This morning, we begin a new fall series that's called Unforgotten. Unforgotten. Now, before you say, well, that's not a word, I made it up. So what we're going to be doing over the next, basically until Christmas, we're going to be working on lesser-known characters of the Bible. So we're going to be going through Old Testament and New Testament and sometimes flipping back and forth. But lesser-known characters of the Bible, of course, is a matter of perspective. But certainly I think we would all admit that there are kind of main characters of the Bible that we all know very well, of course, Jesus. But when we say we know the stories of like Abraham and Moses and Daniel and Paul and Esther, and we know those stories pretty well. And I think for the most part, you know, a lot of us kind of grew up in Sunday school learning those stories. In my own house growing up, we had family devotions after supper every night. And my dad would read from the Bible storybook and he would ask us questions. And so I think by the time I got to junior high, I could have probably told you just about all the main stories of the Bible and probably told you kind of what we should know and learn from those. And I think a lot of us kind of grew up in that kind of an environment or at a church where we learned those Sunday school lessons. But for the most part, even those Bible story books and even those Sunday school lessons, they keep going through the big characters, and sometimes the lesser known characters, they just kind of get forgotten. So we're going to try to unforgotten them a little bit over these next couple of weeks. So as you think about kind of these main characters of the Bible, we can kind of talk about main characters, we can talk about lesser known characters, but would anybody like to venture a guess as to how many people in the Bible are mentioned at least once? Any guess? How many? 1,600. Any other guesses? No other guesses? Everybody's sheepish. You know why? It's a trick question. Everyone mentioned in the Bible is mentioned at least once. So the answer is all of them, all right? Thank you. Came up with that on my own. So there are about 1,000 men that are specifically named in the Bible. And we say about because sometimes, you know, the same name comes up lots of times and we're not sure if it's the same person. But about 1,000 men are named and about 200 women are named. And then on top of these people that are actually named, there are about 1,500 to 1,700 more that are mentioned but not named. Whether it's, you know, a priest comes along or a certain soldier at the foot of the cross or a certain man or a certain woman. They're not named, but that person is mentioned. And of course, that doesn't include groups like, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 and groups like that. So if you take all of the people that are named and all of those that are mentioned kind of generically, about 3,200 people are mentioned at least once in the Bible. Now, if you and I know very well the stories of, let's say, 30 to 40 of the main characters, and if you and I know pretty well, but less well, maybe 30, 40, 50 more, that means there's somewhere in the neighborhood of about 3,000 people in the Bible that we don't know very well. And we're going to try to work through some of those people. But have you ever had this thought? Every single person mentioned in the Bible will be famous forever. Because the Word of God will never pass away. You know, the Bible that we have is not just something we have for the years that this earth is in existence. It is going to continue on forever. So every single person that's mentioned, every Jezebel and Josiah and Jacob and Jehoshaphat, say that four times fast, all of those, they're going to be famous forever. And even if you're just the man or the soldier or the person mentioned in the Bible, can you imagine getting to heaven and you're like, oh, you're that one man. Yeah, famous forever. Because the Word of God will never pass away. So I love history. You guys know that. And I love reading biographies. And so these last 8 months that we've worked through Romans 5 and 6, that was kind of what I call expositional. I talked about that a little bit and why we do it that way. Well, I thought it'd be good this fall to take a break from that kind of verse by verse and just have fun talking about and learning about these kind of lesser known characters of the Bible that I think in many ways they're significant. But when you look at their lives and sometimes why they are mentioned, even if it's just once, but why they're mentioned, I think there's a lot that we can learn for us from them as we study their lives. And so you're thinking, okay, so who are we going to talk about? Well, let me throw out some people. What do you know about Mephibosheth? Or how about Doeg the Edomite? Or Asaph and the sons of Korah? How many disciples can you name besides Peter, James, and John, Judas Iscariot, and Philip? What happened to everybody else? So we're going to be looking at 9 either individuals or groups of people. And I think for most of them, we're going to know a little bit of something, but I hope that we learn a lot more, and I hope it's going to be a great series for all of us. So let's get going. John chapter 3 is where we're going to start today. Grab your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 3, and we're going to start working on our first lesser-known character of the Bible. John chapter 3. And I'm going to read the first 21 verses here, so roll along with me. John chapter 3. Here we go, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So Nicodemus, I think, is a great example of one of these lesser known characters of the Bible. He's mentioned 3 times in the book of John. And I think for the most part, we're familiar with John chapter 3 and his part in John chapter 3, maybe in part because of John 3:16 and that famous verse that Jesus, you know, even though we quote it, Jesus was saying that to Nicodemus. But before we get going, just one quick observation. This story that we have in this interaction that Jesus has with Nicodemus is the only example in all of the Gospels of a positive, friendly interaction or conversation that Jesus has with a Pharisee. It's the only one. In fact, it is the longest conversation that he has with any religious person in all of the Gospels. And I think that's important, and it's going to come back in a little bit later in the sermon. So let's dive on in. Verse 1. Verse 1 identifies Nicodemus as 2 things. He's a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of the Jews, which later on we find out that Nicodemus was part of what is called the Sanhedrin. And John is setting us up for something here, I think. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. So let me tell you just a little bit about a Pharisee. Being a Pharisee meant that you were part of the most influential sect in all of Judaism. They were known for lots of different things, but they were known primarily for their piety. They were pious people. In fact, that word Pharisee means separated off or separate from everyone else. So they were known for their piety. They were known for their rules, and they did all that they could to follow all of the rules. They were really known for putting together what's called the Mishnah, which is a collection of 600 laws and rules that they followed, and they followed them to the letter of the law. So for the most part, the Pharisees, they're presented in the Gospels as, they're presented as hypocrites. They're presented as proud people. In fact, Jesus gives us a really good summary of what he thinks about, what he thought about Pharisees. He said simply, they do not practice what they preach. They do not practice what they preach. So to be a Pharisee from Jesus' point of view, to be a Pharisee was to be self-righteous. It's to be smug. It's to try to figure out this way of doing enough and following every minute detail of the law. And as Jesus pointed out, no matter how scrupulous they were at following every detail of the law, they failed to measure up to God's standard. They went so far as to define, in their kind of legalism, they defined the little tiny minute details like on the Sabbath when you're not supposed to work. Part of the rules, they actually had to come up with the rules of what work, what constituted work. So for instance, they said that you could get enough milk for one swallow and it was not work. You could carry a spoon that didn't weigh more than a fig and that would not be considered work. And so you got to understand that they worked at every tiny little minute detail so that they didn't violate God's laws. And on one side, we got to admire that. But on the other side, in the midst of the system and the legalism that they put together and all of the rules, they created this system that was impossible for everyone to follow. And with that strict adherence came public acclaim. They were very highly respected. Many of them were the wealthiest people in the town. And so when you think about a Pharisee, in spite of Jesus saying they do not practice what they preach, there's a part of me that really respects them. Because I think that there were all these honest people that were really trying to do to the best that they could do, try to do what was right and to follow the law and to please the Lord with what they did. Some Pharisees, like Nicodemus, they were not only a Pharisee, they were also part of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, sometimes called the Great Sanhedrin, functioned a little bit like our Supreme Court. There were 70 Pharisees plus the high priest. They met every day, except holidays. They met every day, and they worked on laws. They made judgments for people that maybe violated the law and what the punishment was going to be. They looked at the Mishnah and these 600 rules that they had put together and decided, do we need to revise them or add anything? So they had a lot of work. So when he put these two details together, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was part of the Sanhedrin. You get this idea that Nicodemus was probably rich. He was probably very well educated. He was well respected. He was pious. And he held some level of power and sway over the people. So that's all background of verse 1. But verse 1 doesn't happen in a vacuum, because verse 1 comes on the heels of the end of chapter 2. Now, before we go on, we got to figure out why would John insert this story about Nicodemus right here in John 3. And to go back to John 2, just take your eyes and look at John 2 just for a second. This is the cleansing of the temple. This is Jesus walking into the temple. He makes this whip. He flips the coin tables over. He lets the animals out. The zeal of his father's house consumes him. And then right at the end of chapter 2, it says that when people saw what he did, they saw the signs and the miracles that he did, many people believed. End of chapter 2. Now we have like a case study by John of the kind of people and the variety of people that were drawn to Jesus in what he was saying and the signs and the miracles that he did. And evidently, one of these people in his little case study was Nicodemus. And in this case study, John says, even one of the most respected men in the entire city, one of the highest, well-educated men in the whole city, one of the power brokers of the city, this man was attracted and came to hear Jesus. So he's this guy that I think in a lot of ways we can relate to, because he's well-educated, he's thoughtful, I think he's honestly trying to do what is right, but he's got some questions, and he wants real answers. He doesn't want the fluff. He doesn't just, you know, give me the little cliche and I'll feel all good. He wants real answers. And I think that's why for so many years, Nicodemus has been just somebody that Christians have kind of felt like, yeah, he's, in a lot of ways, I can identify with this man. But even in this story, what you got to realize is that from verse 1, John is setting us up to very clearly understand that religious people, no matter how religious they are, religious people still need Jesus. Legalistic people still need Jesus. So just because you're spiritual, just because you're following rules and regulations, just because you're going to church and you're really religious, that changes nothing in your status before God. Everyone needs Jesus. So in a sense, we get to chapter 3, and John sets us up with the idea that from every possible human perspective, the last man that needed Jesus, the last guy that would come to Jesus and say, I need what you got, would be this guy, Nicodemus. He had it all. From every human point of view, he had it all. And in the story, it says that he came to Jesus by night, verse 2. And I think that's significant. Some people think that's not all that significant. I think it is significant that he came by night. But you got to imagine, you got to understand that this is a Pharisee. He's a powerful guy. He's a wealthy guy. He's probably a business guy. He wants to talk to Jesus. He wants to get the answers. But he doesn't want to lose everything. And so he's afraid. And so he comes to Jesus by night, comes to him on the sly. And he wanted to find some answers, but he was afraid. Afraid that somebody would say, hey, did you go see Jesus? Did I see you at Jesus' house? Did I see you go talk to him? And then you can imagine, the whispers and the gossip, and it comes up in the Sanhedrin, it comes up around town that he was one of those guys going to see Jesus, and he could literally lose it all. And so he said, I'm going to go to him at night, undercover. And I think that in some ways, as Jesus begins this interaction with Nicodemus, and we come to actually verse 10, it almost sounds like Jesus says, like, incredulously, how can you not know this stuff? You, wealthy Pharisee, you, scholar, you're supposed to know the law. You're trying to do all the right things. How do you not understand that you need to be born again? And then from a content point of view in this discussion, what we find is that Jesus, in this section here, it is the clearest, I think, in all of the Gospels, the clearest description from Jesus' point of view of what it means to be saved. It's the gospel. He says you must be born again. And Nicodemus kind of says, how does that work? And don't giggle too much, because I think if we were standing there, we would have said the same thing. Well, how does that work? I've never heard that term before. What do you mean by this, Jesus? And then everything else that Jesus says in the whole rest of this conversation, 21 verses, we don't have time to go through it, but just about every verse touches on the main points of the legalism of the Pharisees. And it's like every verse he's poking at the big points, he's poking at the big teachings and all that they hold to and all that they hold on to so closely. And he's like, this doesn't work, and this doesn't work, and this doesn't work. And everything is pointing to the very system of the Pharisees. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And you got to think, so Nicodemus in his mind is going, well, that doesn't make any sense. Not only, how does that work? But also, wait a minute. Are you saying I'm not doing enough? And enough is a fascinating word. Enough. Are you saying, Jesus, I'm not good enough, that I'm not holy enough, that I'm not pure enough? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying that there is not enough in my bank account that's going to get me to heaven? That it is not enough? And the truth is that just about every major religion, and even many of those that are tied to Christianity, they all revolve around this question of enough. You always got to do enough. And if you haven't done enough, then you better be worried. And this is where Nicodemus was. Jesus, are you saying I haven't done enough? Are you saying that I should be worried? Are you saying that maybe heaven isn't really going to be my future because I haven't done enough? What about all of my choices? What about all of my sacrifices? What about my purging and my effort and all these things that I've done? Are you saying, Jesus, that enough might not be enough? And Jesus says, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that it'll never be enough. I sat with a lady this week and talked about this very idea. And she goes to a church here in Hastings, and she said, I just feel so dead inside. And so we explored the idea just a little bit, just asking some good questions. And she said, I'm always left with the question, literally, she said, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And if I haven't done enough, she said, and I feel like I haven't done enough, I'm worried. I'm worried what will happen if I die. I'm worried, and I have this guilt that I haven't just done enough. And so it's not just, people 2,000 years ago that had this question, Lord, man, have I done enough for heaven? People still today are wondering this very same thing. And if we're honest, it's not just them. If you flip the enough over on the negative side, there's a part of following Christ for all of us that still hinges a little bit on this idea of enough. Like, you can't tell me that there aren't times that you feel like, I should have done more. I need to do more. And there aren't times where you feel like this, like, sense of obligation, like, I should go do that thing, or maybe I should read my Bible because I haven't done it in a long time, or maybe I should go and serve because somebody has to. There's this little sense of enough that just carries on through even the Christian life that we have. It's kind of like the husband who feels like he should take his wife out on a date because he hasn't done it in a while. Well, as good as that sounds and how that would work, if he says to her, well, I'm doing this out of obligation because it's been 3 months, no brownie points, right? But isn't there a part of our hearts that are right there that we feel like, have we done enough? And so Jesus bursts on this. He bursts this illusion with this love ethic of John chapter 3. And this is beyond what the Pharisee Nicodemus would have ever thought he would hear. That somehow being motivated by love is the opposite of being motivated by duty. And so the enigma in all of this, I think, is the answer to, have I done enough, is always, you never will. Have I done enough? You never will, leaves us with a problem. And Jesus' solution to the problem, you must be born again. Now, you must be born again for us that have been around the church. We understand what that means. Let me just talk about it just real briefly. Being born again is converting from not believing to believing. And if you walk through verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, every single one comes back to this idea of believing in Jesus. Verse 15, 16, 17 is believing in Jesus who saves. Verse 18, believe in Jesus because he's the Son of God. It comes back to this believing idea. So instead of guilt and condemnation and trying to do enough, which is what is the content of these verses from Jesus, those who are converted, Jesus says, they step into the light and they are forever saved. So it's never, have I done enough? It's never, am I religious enough? It's never, have I done enough good works? Being born again is the moment you realize that Jesus is enough. Period. Now, that'd be a great spot for big amen. Or who loves you, baby? Come on, we worked on that last week, right? So that's good stuff. Now, here's the deal. This is all we know, most of us, about Nicodemus. The best parts of Nicodemus' story, we don't know. Let me show you. Flip over to chapter 7, John chapter 7. This is the second time that Nicodemus enters the story. And I need to pick up speed here. We're never going to get done. But here's what it says. Verse 45. Chapter 7, verse 45. It says, "The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officer said to him, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" Look at verse 50. "Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them," meaning the Pharisees, meaning the Sanhedrin, "said, 'Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?' They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.'" Now, this is a huge moment. And if you don't appreciate the moment, you got to realize that four chapters earlier, when we get to the end of the section with Nicodemus and Jesus, we're left hanging. We don't know if Nicodemus was like the rich man who listened and walked away. We don't know if Nicodemus believed. We don't know if he was born again. We don't know anything. Four chapters later, we see Nicodemus stand up before his peers, stand up for Jesus. And the only thing that we could believe, I think, is that Nicodemus had a real born-again conversion experience. And here we get this hint now that his life has started to change. He came to know Jesus, he believed in Jesus, and now his life is changing. So much so that he stands up in front of the very people that want to kill Jesus, and he stands up for Jesus. And he knew he was going to get skewered, and he did. This would be like one of our students standing up in English class as they mock the Bible and say, "I believe it's the Word of God." This would be like a nurse at the hospital, when she's in a meeting and they start talking about evolutionary humanism, she stands and she says, "I believe in human value because every person's made in the image of God." This would be like a politician standing up and saying, "This is why I'm against abortion, because I believe in Jesus, and I believe in value, and I believe they're all valuable in his sight." This is the recipe for getting skewered. And Nicodemus did it in front of the peers. You see, when the pressure is on, that's when you really see what somebody believes. And I bet we've all had these moments where we feel like we should have said something. We should have stood up. We should have mentioned. We should have, and all these should haves, and we didn't. And later on, we feel this like, "Man, I should have said that." Why are we afraid sometimes? And what I've learned along the way, just a little bit as I'm learning, is that standing up for Jesus and having courage to stand up doesn't mean you're not afraid. Because I think in the moment there's nerves and you don't want to mess it up, and there's a lot of things to be afraid of. But when you really believe in the depth of your heart that what you're saying is true, then that is when courage can come out. So it's not the absence of fear. It really comes from a depth of conviction. And so we see in the second talk, the second story with Nicodemus, we see a very different Nicodemus, one who's willing to put his neck on the line and stand up for Jesus in the very council assembled to seek his death. And that is courage. So much so, way more back then, because the penalty for courage back then was usually death. Let me ask you, what is the penalty for courage today? Is there any? Hebrews 13:6, great verse, says, "So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" Isn't the truth for us that there is essentially no penalty, no consequence at all for standing up for Jesus? And yet we fail so often to have the courage to do it. Nicodemus, on the other hand, He knew he could lose it all. And still he stood up with courage for Jesus. Now we have one more glimpse of Nicodemus. We gotta go fast. John 19. A couple more chapters over. John 19. And this is part of the Nicodemus story that rarely does anybody ever talk about. But you gotta see it. It's so cool. Here it is. Verse 38. John 19, 38. I gotta go fast. So follow along. After these things, it says, verse 38, John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, so he's a lot like Nicodemus, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom in the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. See, in the other three Gospels, it says Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus. Only in the book of John do we have this added detail that Joseph didn't do it by himself. Nicodemus came. Nicodemus was with him. And I find it so fascinating that John says again, this, you understand, this is the guy that came by night. This is the guy that was afraid when the first time he talked with Jesus. But you get to this part of the story, and just stay with me. I'm going to go really fast here. Every disciple of Jesus had fled. All gone. Two guys come up to the cross. Two guys pull the nails out. Two guys carry the body. Two guys in the front of all the Romans, all the Jews that were still there. Two guys had the guts to do it. Joseph and Nicodemus. And in my mind's eye, and I've stood in the tomb where they said Jesus was buried. In my mind's eye, I can see Nicodemus and 75 pounds of spices. It's 10 times more than what was needed. 10 times more. That's how much he loved Jesus. 10 times more. He comes up in the sight of everybody. He's pulling the nails. They're wrapping the body. Jesus' blood is getting on him. He's carrying the body. Joseph maybe at the feet and Nicodemus at the head, and they're carrying the body to the tomb, and you know, Jesus is floppy this way, and they're trying to care for him, and they rub the body, and they clean the blood, and they lay him in the tomb. And in my mind, I think, you know, was Nicodemus the one holding that head gently, putting it down? This is such a different Nicodemus than John chapter 3. This is a changed man. I love that. Now, that's not the rest of the story. Here's the rest of the story. There's an apocryphal book, which means it's not a part of our Bible, but it's still an apocryphal book, historical book. And that historical book is called the Gospel of Nicodemus. I don't know how reliable it is. It's probably pretty historically reliable. In that book, that gospel, it says this about Nicodemus. It says that he lost his position as a Pharisee. It says that he was kicked out of the Sanhedrin. It says that he was banished from Jerusalem. And it says, and this is part of the Christian tradition, that Nicodemus died as a martyr and was buried, get this, next to Stephen. Whether or not it's true, we don't really know for sure. But you got to see this journey of faith from honest seeker coming at night, to the first time he stands up in front of the very people that would skewer him, to the guy who walks up in full view of the Romans and the Jews at the top of Golgotha and takes the body of Jesus and cleans it. That's a changed man. And I think in that story, what we see in his journey of faith, what we see is in some ways so many people still today where they want to say that Jesus is Christ, but they want that relationship with Christ to be on their terms. They'll follow Jesus as long as it doesn't damage their reputation or career, or their standing in social circles or whatever. And I just love that Jesus says to Nicodemus that sincere faith saves no one. I love that. And then we can read John 3:16 and we go, yeah, but then you toss us in the pressure cooker. And we clam up. Have you ever stopped and... So let's say you have one of these moments where you should have said something and you didn't. So now it's the afternoon and you're like kicking yourself. You know you lost an opportunity. You felt in your heart you should have, but you didn't because you were afraid. Have you ever stopped and thought to yourself, what am I so afraid of? Like in my heart, what am I so afraid of? What could I lose? Could I lose some respect? Could I lose some business? Could I lose my career? What is it that I am so afraid of? I think there are two seasons of life when we are the boldest for Christ. I think it's when we're young and when we're old. I think when we're young, we realize we have nothing to lose. That's why every great revival in the history of Christianity has started with college kids. They have nothing to lose. The other time we're bold is when we're old and we realize those things don't matter. In between those young and old, say 22 to it's 60s. Some of you are offended right now. Stay with me. Those years, we feel like we have a lot that we could lose. But I want to ask you, what could you ever lose for standing up for Christ? And I bet if you're honest, there's nothing you could lose, especially compared to the men and women back then who literally, by standing up, you know, we're going to get to heaven and there's going to be thousands, maybe millions of men and women who died for the cause of Christ. When they looked at what it would cost them, they thought even their very lives was very little to give for the cause of Christ. There's a whole part of me that has so much shame in thinking about all the times that I could have and should have and would have, but I did nothing because I was afraid. So I have a challenge for you. Someday, when you get to heaven, here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk up to Nicodemus and say, hey, Nick, I've got a question for you. You've been here 2,000 years, and as you look back, you know, you lost Pharisee, probably lost your wealth, out of the Sanhedrin, so you lost power and respect. You were banished from Jerusalem, so you lost your home. It sure seems like you lost a lot. Ask him, what did you really lose? And see what he says. And I think if you can imagine his answer, I think you'll find that there's nothing you or I could ever lose in this life for standing up for Jesus. Nothing. So be bold. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. Because there is nothing this world can ever take from you. And most importantly, they can't take away Jesus. So why are we so afraid? And when you look at the story of Nicodemus, you see a guy who lost a lot. But I bet we'll get to heaven and he'll smile and he'll, you know, kind of shake his head like this. And he said, oh, I didn't lose anything. But look all that I've gained. And the change in that perspective means everything. And I think if we can really buy into that, that's where courage comes from. So let's stand together. All right, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to imagine one scenario this week where you could stand and be bold. Maybe it's a job, maybe it's a work, maybe it's at home, maybe it's at school. It doesn't matter where it is. I want you to imagine in your head a scenario where you could stand and be bold for the cause of Christ. You got it in your head? Now I'm going to pray for you that you will be.